That is indeed a wonderful ministry and a testimony to Christ's kingdom as it advances. We will turn to Isaiah 40 today, page 599 in our seat Bibles. In anticipation of Chuck Garriott, who we welcome again back today again to preach and lead us through God's Word, we turn there. As you're turning there, just think of many of you probably go on Drudge Report or you pick up the newspapers or whatever, and every day you get pounded by thoughts of disaster and doom and the power of ISIS and the Illuminati controlling the markets and all these things impending and just doom and gloom. I mean, every day you wake up, it's worse. Every day you open the website, there's more bad news. It's worse and worse. But Psalm 40 was written for you. So let's go there. And I'm not going to ask people to stand. It's a long one. If we were in a proper position, we might be in our face anyway. So let's go ahead and just dig in here and read Isaiah chapter 40, God's word for you. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get up, get you up to a high mountain, on, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare to him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above in the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom, whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with the wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen and amen.
Well, thank you for reading that very long passage of Scripture. And thank you for having me come back. I will admit that I was a bit concerned as I walked into the sanctuary. Having preached here one other time, you never know exactly how people will respond to you. And I noticed that there were tomatoes being passed out before the service began. And so I had to wonder a little bit just exactly what is the intent here. And anyway, I hope you'll enjoy those tomatoes. But if you really need to throw one, that's okay. My name is Chuck Garriott. For those of you who I haven't had the privilege of meeting, I am the director of a ministry under our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, and specifically under Mission to North America called Ministry to State. And my wife and I live in Washington, D.C., in an area called Adams Morgan, and there's a team of others who work in different areas of Washington, D.C., developing ministry to people in government. And that stretches from Capitol Hill to sometimes the White House, the agencies, the Department of State, and the diplomatic community. And there are others within the United States and state capitals who are also involved in this ministry, and some who are part of the Presbyterian Church in America but are serving in international capitals like in Tokyo or places like Haiti are also engaged in developing specific ministry to people in government. So that's the short elevator version of what I do, and I appreciate so much the interest and the encouragement that I have received from you in the little history that the Lord has given to us. Before we go on in terms of our sermon, I would like us to pray and then to spend some time understanding this portion of God's Word. Father, thank you for giving us this time together, and thank you so much for worship. It's a wonderful privilege for us to be able to come into your presence and to acknowledge you, to sing praises to you, to reflect on your word. We need your spirit to do so, and we're asking that your spirit would work within all of our lives. Help me as I provide some instruction in regards to your word. Keep me from messing it up. Keep me from somehow being in the way of what your spirit is doing. I pray and ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some years ago, as a family, we had done a sabbatical in Johannesburg. This was during the days that were before the election there. And we had left in maybe the end of March, and we returned by the beginning of October. And if you know, as you will, how the earth is formed, you've got a southern and a northern hemisphere. So that meant then when it was spring here, we were moving into fall. And then we went to winter, and then we went back into fall. Now, that is a nasty thing to do to four kids who are looking forward to the summer and need what I'll call that summer fix. Do you know what I mean? I mean, imagine. Now, I know that you're thinking, okay, we're getting close to the end of summer, but still, there's a lot of summer left. So don't sell it short, right? And I think all of us, whether we think about it or not, really need that summer fix within our year. And some of you are saying, no, I see that. Okay, well, we'll talk about that later. But at least my kids, they needed that summer fix. So the bottom line is sometimes we talk about the time in South Africa as three winters without summer. right? So we went through a winter, spring, fall, winter, fall, winter, then we eventually got into summer. But anyway, so maybe you're not that way, but I suspect you might find that there's other things in your life where you say to yourself, I just need, and then you fill in the blanks, right? It might be in the morning, just a really good cup of coffee. And you need that coffee fix. Or maybe, I don't know, maybe it's something else that you really desired, and it may be a very significant need. And in your heart of hearts, you say to yourself, if I could just be married, then I would, you know, that would really fix life for me. Or if I could just have children, or maybe for some of you, it's like, if I could just have a different job, then life would really be good. And the list goes on and on. If we went around, I'm sure you could keep us going for hours talking about whatever that fix might be. I think Isaiah, however, provides for us what I will refer to this morning as that biblical, that godly fix. If you know anything about this book, which is a fascinating book to study, and just chapter 40 in and of itself is to me an amazing chapter. Now, I realize it's a bit long, and I'll try to keep the sermon without proportion to the passage, right? Because we'd be here a long time. But the truth of the matter is that Isaiah here is providing the people of God some very important instruction. And if you think about who Isaiah was, for example, the fact that he was very well educated, an aristocrat by birth, he was married, had two children. And we are told from the New Testament that his life ended by being sliced in two. He lived in a very dynamic time in regards to the people of God. And just quickly to give you an overview of the historical setting here, the kingdom of Israel had been divided. There's a northern kingdom. There's a southern kingdom. Most of the kingdom of Israel, most of Israel is in the northern side of the equation. Only about a tribe and a half are in the southern part, which is called Judah. The northern kingdom eventually was taken over by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom then eventually by the Babylonians. As Isaiah is writing here, he is writing during a very specific period of time. It's about 740 B.C. That is 750, let's say, roughly speaking, years before the birth of Christ. It's almost taking the entire history of us as a country since our birth, so to speak, since independence, and multiplying it three times. That's a long time, 750 years before the birth of Christ. But he's writing during this 50-year period, during the reigns of different kings, such as Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And as he writes to the people of God, during the reigns of these different kings, he is writing during some very difficult times. What's interesting to note about Isaiah 40 is that it's that pivotal part in the book. The whole book of Isaiah is 66 chapters, but the division is between 39 and 40. And if you look at chapter 39, you'll see what, in essence, was coming in the life of the southern kingdom. Hezekiah had allowed this envoy from Babylon to come in to see all the possessions that they had in the temple. And when Isaiah heard about this, that Hezekiah had allowed that, he prophesied and told about the doom that would be coming to the people of God. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Hezekiah's response was basically, well, it won't happen in my time. But it certainly will happen. And it did happen. And it was very destructive. And it was very hurtful. And the people of God were in very, very difficult times. So that when you come to chapter 40 of Isaiah, this is well past all those difficult days, the exile, the time in Babylon, the difficulties that the people of God experienced there, the return, the post-exilic period, as we recall, when they returned back to Israel, when they rebuilt the temple, when they did all those wonderful things. This is far past what Isaiah now is speaking when he says what he says here. And what he is reminding us today, what are we talking about? 2,700 years plus, right? Over 2,700 years later, we can benefit from what it looks like to have what I'll call the God fix. And there's three things that I want you to think about, if you will, please. The first is, as he speaks to these people, he's speaking to those who are weak, who are broken. What does it mean? What does it mean to have a fix, so to speak, or to be fixed? Well, it means that there's something that is in need. There's something perhaps that was broken at one time that needs to be repaired. And Isaiah is speaking specifically about this dynamic, but as he does so, he reminds the people of what it means to be broken. And fundamentally, what it means to be broken is to understand that, in fact, you have offended God. And I tend to think that we sometimes find that our brokenness, our weakness, is not so much the fact that we have sinned, where he says here, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. There are many ways in which we displease God. But I tend to think that when we focus more upon the dynamic of our own needs, and I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm not saying that that's not important, because it is. That is, when you are feeling somehow unfulfilled, or you, as I said earlier, you say to yourself, if I could just have a job, or if I could just get married, or whatever the case may be, those are legitimate needs, and God is concerned about those things. But ultimately, that's not really the definition of our brokenness. J.B. Phillips, in a book called Your God is Too Small, says this: too many people's conscience is almost all they have by way of knowledge of God. The still small voice which makes them feel guilty and unhappy before and during or after wrongdoing is God speaking to them. It is this which, to some extent, is at least controlled or controls their conduct. It is this which impels them to shoulder the irksome duty and choose the hard path. But I tend to think that sometimes when we think about our brokenness, we think fundamentally, you know, I just feel bad. I think, though, to be honest with you, I need at times to feel bad. And if you look at the Psalms, like 32 or Psalm 51, that speaks about the whole dynamic of confession and acknowledging my sin, that in Psalm 32, for example, he says, you know, that in our sin, our bones waste away as in the heat of the summer. Incredibly hot. We're just terribly uncomfortable. I need that in my life, because that says to me that I have offended God. And fundamentally, when we think about sin, that's what we ought to be thinking about. Not just that I feel bad, but that I have offended our holy God. I've gone against his written will. In Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I need God's word to be working in my heart, in my life, so that I can see my offense to him. It's not our mystery, really. And so there's a benefit in that. And as Isaiah is writing to the people of God, comfort, comfort ye my people, he's definitely able to come alongside them, acknowledging the suffering that they have experienced because of their sin, but not just leaving them there. Now, there's another dimension about this weakness that we should talk about for a moment before we go any further. It is one in which confronts us, and maybe it confronts us at different times in different places, but nevertheless, it reminds us of what it means to be frail, of what it means to be weak. Perhaps the best way for me to bring this to your attention is to give you three short little accounts of the things that have reminded me of my frailty. I hadn't thought about these things until more recently. But the first was when I happened to be with my wife, Debbie, going to see a movie. And occasionally we'll do that. And I noticed that as we came up to the glass and to request the tickets, that the gal behind the glass, you know, you get that little speaker, yeah, what movie do you want to see? You know, and so you try to speak to them and tell them. And so as soon as I gave her the instruction of what movie I want, she then directs my attention to this little sign there over to the right of her. And she says, does this apply to you? Might this apply to you? And I look over to this sign and it says, senior discount. Now I wanted to ask for the manager and complain, right? Are we here to offend these people, right? Now, I bear with me. I go to McDonald's and I order. I'm going to just acknowledge to you right now. Occasionally, I go to McDonald's. I like Starbucks coffee is way too strong for me. I am a wimp when it comes to coffee. When I drink coffee, I don't drink coffee. I drink milk and sugar, and I have a little coffee with my milk and sugar. Some of you seem to understand what I'm talking about here. So I go to McDonald's on occasion, and I get a McDonald's cup of coffee, and it's supposed to be like a dollar, and I give them the money, and the next thing I know, I get back way too much change. And I'm concerned about the fact that I haven't properly paid for the coffee, and then when I try to properly pay for the cup of coffee, I'm informed, well, this is the senior discount. And then it really hit me hard. Just the other week, in the summer months, if you work in D.C. and you suit up like this, right? And by the time I walk to the metro, I'm like soaked. So in the summer, I'll take the bus, the 42, the N42 that takes me then downtown. And I'm standing there at the corner of Columbia and Ontario, and I board the bus, but it is incredibly crowded. It's so crowded that you can't even stand behind the proper line, and the bus driver isn't stopping in the next stop because there's no room for anybody. And so eventually I get pushed towards the back. I'm in the center. I'm standing there hanging on. And I notice this very, very nice, very kind. I know she's kind, but very nice, let's say 25-something, right? And she's sitting there. Next thing I know, she gets up. And she looks at me and she says, here, sir, you can take my seat. And I thought to myself, oh, what I wanted to say to her was, oh, no, dearie, you don't understand. Once I get down, I can't get back up. And but in each case, the gal behind the glass at the theater, the kind fellow behind the counter at McDonald's, and this young, very, very fine, 25-something, wasn't really speaking to me. It was Isaiah. It was Isaiah when he says, a voice cries out, and I say, what shall I cry out? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Chuck Garriott, you, like it or not, are fading. And the world is acknowledging this. But more so, Isaiah is reminding you of this. And the good news is, but the word of God is not. And when we talk about this fix that God has given to us, it is absolutely critical to be reminded that it's not our lives really that count. It is the Word of God. It is what He is doing. And we are going to fade. And sometimes it will happen much quicker than what we would ever have anticipated. But it will happen to all of us. The day is coming. But God's glory will not be tainted at all. Secondly, when you think about this fix, not only acknowledging our weakness, not only acknowledging the dimensions of it, but also In order to really understand the fix that Isaiah is speaking about here, we need to understand how great he is. And Isaiah 40 is a most wonderful place to go to get a sense of God's greatness. Some years back in the late 90s, my wife Debbie was very, very much, very adamant about the fact that as a family, there's one thing that we must do, and we need to do it pretty quick because some of our kids are are getting through high school, and that is, we need to see the Grand Canyon. She says, you've never seen the Grand Canyon. Our kids have never seen the Grand Canyon. We need to see the Grand Canyon. I said, fine, I'm glad to go. We'll stop by, we'll visit it. Oh, no, you don't understand. We need to spend these many days at the Grand Canyon. And I thought, what in the world will we do at a big hole in the ground, you know, for that many days? And she assured me, she said, no, you don't really understand. And she, of course, like, is my wife ever wrong? Nope. Never. And so we eventually make this trip. We have to do it a year in advance to do this thing. And so, sure enough, she's got it all planned out, the year, the time comes after the year of planning it. And so we go to the Grand Canyon, and it really, you know, it really is quite grand. But standing on that, what is it? Is it the south rim? I'm sorry, I don't have my geography in front of me. But whatever rim we were standing on, we kind of, on that first day, got a sense of the canyon. But the following day, we would get up early and we would hike down to the very bottom. I think it's like a 9-mile hike down. You spend the night at the bottom at the Phantom Ranch. And then like 4 o'clock in the morning, they get you up. And as the day progresses, you are climbing up out of the canyon. And I'll tell you now, and this was a surprise, it is easier going up than it is going down. There's something about 9 miles keeping yourself from like going faster than you want, and when you're going up, it seems more natural. But after that trip down and then back, now standing on the rim, I was just mesmerized. I had a sense of the depth and the magnitude of what I was looking at, and to my surprise, for the next couple of days, I thoroughly enjoyed myself just sitting there and looking at this incredibly grand canyon that God has given us. I believe that Isaiah is doing that same thing here as he gives us these little tastes, these little trips down and back, so to speak, in terms of getting a sense of just how great God is. And he does it in a number of ways. For example, he reminds us of the heavens. And you know, if you ever think about the universe, it is an amazing place. And I won't prolong this, but, you know, our solar system is quite large. In fact, was it last night or tonight? There's going to be some unusual thing about the moon. And some of you may know about these things. And we were told about how many, I don't know, the moon is like, what, 200,000 miles away from us? I don't know. But it's a long distance. But that's nothing compared to the solar system. You know, it takes light. You know, light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. Every second, light is traveling around the world 7 times. So it's amazingly fast. It takes light traveling 186,000 miles per second to go across from one side of our solar system to the other side, something like 6 hours. Now, I know I'm going to be corrected. It's going to come up here because there's probably some science teachers here. But it's something like that, 6 hours across for light, 186,000 miles per second to go across our solar system. Now, what's fascinating to think about is that our solar system is nothing compared to our galaxy, which is the Milky Way. And some of you have probably seen at times different places in the world the Milky Way. And it's amazing. We're told that our solar system would be like me taking this wallet and putting it on the continent of Europe. This wallet is our solar system. 6 hours to get light across there. This is the size of our solar system compared to Europe. For example, that's the Milky Way. That's amazing distance. Tremendous amount of stars, etc. We're told that this incredibly massive Milky Way could be multiplied to fill the universe well over 100,000 times. Now, can you put that in your mind? Can you comprehend it? I can't. My mind begins to smoke. It melts away just trying to think about that. Isaiah wants you, when he talks about the heavens and the stars, and the fact that God is keeping these in place. He's given you these pictures of greatness. He gives you another one in terms of the nations. How many nations are there in the world today? I don't know. Is it 185? Something in that neighborhood. 185. The largest, the two largest would be like India and China. China is like 1.2. India is like 1.3. Or maybe it's vice versa. But it's something in that neighborhood. Very, very large. A lot of people. But what's really fascinating to think about is that our country, the United States, in regards to all the nations in the world, is truly a superpower in many ways. And here's what I mean. We're told that we are only 5% of the world's population. 5%. And yet we consume. We take control of something like 25% of many of the major resources that are out there. We have the largest economy in the world. We have an economy that produces, like in terms of GDP, something like $16 trillion. There's no country in the world that comes even close to us. China right now is the second largest, and we're told that they'll eventually succeed us. Japan, 125 million people compared to our 300 million, for many, many years was the second largest. These are enormous monetary machines when you think about those. And when you think about the United States in regards to its military power, it's off the charts. I know these numbers will just confuse you, and you can't follow some of this stuff, but just give me one more shot here. When you think about how big our military is, think about it this way. Some of the numbers that have been out there relative to the world's defense budgets look like this. If you take all those countries, all those 190 countries, and you ask each one, how much do you spend on defense, and you write it down, and you add up that total, the United States is somewhere, depending on what particular year, between 35% and 45% of all the military dollars in the world that are spent. The United States controls 35% to 45%. Russia, for example, is only like 5%. China, for example, is only like 10%. When we talk about being a superpower, we are off the charts. And there's a lot of responsibility that goes with that. But here's the point. Ask Isaiah, what does all that mean? All that wealth, all that GDP, all those trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars, all those resources, Isaiah says, as a way of giving you an understanding of just how great God is, he says, it is a drop in the bucket. That's it. A drop in the bucket. And he goes on. He talks about the oceans, this airline that went down, this Malaysian Airlines. We say, well, where is it? Why can't we find this airline? Well, the surface of the world has 70% water, oceans. The average height of land in the world is something like 2,700 feet. The average depth of the ocean is like 14,000 feet. There are some places in the ocean, like in the eastern side of Asia, where the water there is some like 30,000 plus feet deep. You lose something in that kind of body of water, it's gone. You're just not going to find it. A million different species of plants and fishes. It's an enormous body. And Isaiah says to God, it's just right there in the palm of his hand. I know this. I know you're done. I'm not going to give you any more. The point is simply this. Not to bore you, except to say, God is so great. All these things that we can see and experience with our senses basically say to us, it doesn't even begin to scratch the surface when it comes to understanding how great God is. This order that we experience day in and day out, we take it for granted, but it's all a sign. It's all a reminder that our God is way off the charts. We can't even begin to comprehend Him. And therefore, when Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people," the comfort that we are receiving isn't from a government or from a system, an educational system or some program, or even a good friend, an uncle, a mother, a father. It's from this incredibly great God. And thirdly, let me just end with this. Not only did he talk about the need for us to see our frailty and our weakness and the importance of understanding how great God is, but he wants us to understand the divine work. And when you come back to this passage and you see what he has here, you're reminded, of course, when you read Isaiah 40, of what? Christmas? Handel's Messiah, right? These beautiful songs that were given at different times a year. And rightfully so. Because Isaiah, when he speaks about this voice of the one in the desert, what is he speaking about there? He's speaking about John the Baptist. He's speaking about people who are in great need. And it's John the Baptist that is the one who is basically going to prepare the way for the Lord, right? That's what his job was, to point to Christ. And as Isaiah is speaking about that, which is going to come, again, like another 750 years later, he's speaking about the gospel, the Savior that is coming, this incredibly great God. And the picture is simply this. In some ways, when you think about God and His judgment upon His people, you have to acknowledge that that is right. That is just. But here's the picture that Isaiah paints for us here. A number of years ago, a friend of mine that worked on the Hill was confronted by the Department of Justice, and he was charged with crimes against Congress. And after many years and being requested to testify against some of the lieutenants of Jack Abramoff, he then was sentenced. I have a copy of his sentence, of the transcript. It's a fascinating thing to read because of the things that the judge asked and the things that she did. And this federal judge there in the courthouse in Washington, D.C., is where John stood in front of that judge, and eventually she pronounced his sentence. And in his case, he didn't go to jail, but he had four months and a halfway house. So he, relative to what happened, he did quite well. Others who were involved in the same types of things ended up spending time in prison. But here's really the picture, if you could imagine, that Isaiah's painting. It would be like if Judge Havel were to stand there and, yes, pronounce the judgment, but then take off her robe, come down, and embrace John and comfort him and tell him that it's going to be okay. And can you imagine a judge ever doing something like that? And then maybe even saying, I'm going to take your sentence upon myself. And I'm going to be the one who will go to the halfway house, or whatever the case may be. That would be like, the world would just be amazed. That would truly be news if a judge, a sitting judge, were to be that kind of, were to extend that kind of compassion and grace. And that's exactly what Isaiah says here that God has done. He tends his sheep like a shepherd. He holds them in his arms. He cares for them. He cries for them. So whatever the present fix that you need right now, Isaiah says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Pray with me. Father, I don't know what the needs are here. You do. I thank you so much for this voice, for the word. Wow, 2,700 years ago. By your Spirit, you worked in Isaiah's life that he would write this. We have the privilege now of benefiting from what was happening in the lives of your people back then. I ask God that your word would take hold in our hearts and our lives, and that we would rest in you, the one who brings us comfort. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing together the last hymn, hymn 616, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.